Have your Bibles with you tonight. Like, if you turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 and then verses 22 through 27. Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 10. When you get that, out of respect for God's Word, I'll ask you to stand together with me as we read. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. Verse 22. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, circumcised the flesh of their foreskins, that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a stranger, was circumcised with him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you tonight, Lord, for the opportunity to study the subject of baptism. And Lord, we've been dealing with this for several months now, and would ask Heavenly Father, as we're coming to a close, that Lord, you just bring this to fruition in our lives, that baptism might be something very special to us. Lord, that it might be the sign and the seal that we acknowledge that comes from your hand. And Lord, that we use it in our lives as a means of grace, in our own personal lives and in the lives of our children, that Lord, that they might realize their covenant responsibilities and obligations that they have to trust in Christ and to repent of sin, to live a holy walk before you. Heavenly Father, just guide us and direct us through the Scripture tonight, and we'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for all that you do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have three names left, or spots left, unless somebody fill them out, for ringing the bell. And we need to get those done tonight, because I don't want to do that for 4 hours. So it's in the front there. So please, somebody sign up for that before we leave tonight, because the date is this coming Friday, and we need to get those filled up. I think that hours were 5, 6, and 7 in the evening, so that's next Friday. Okay. A farmer who lived in the mountains of West Virginia was very proud of the home that he had built. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful place, and he loved the scenery. He could go out in the front of his house, and he could look out in the front, and he would see the most gorgeous mountains in the world. He could go out in the back of his house, and he could look down a valley, and there was a river that trailed through the valley, just absolutely gorgeous. But the house where he lived was on a very treacherous road. It was a road that was very curvy, and just about a half mile from his house, there was a very narrow bridge. And it, when the fog would roll in, it would become a very, very treacherous road. So one day the farmer was out working, and while he was working, the highway department pulled up in front of his house, and they put a big sign right there in the front of his house to warn people of the curvy road and the danger that there was right ahead with this little narrow bridge. Well, he didn't see them there that day, but later on that evening he came to sit on his front porch to look out over the scenery, and when he did, there he saw that sign. And he couldn't believe it. I mean, he was just upset with that. He said, "Look at that. What an eyesore. This is terrible. Messing up my scenery. I paid good money for this scenery. And I didn't want this big metal sign sticking up my front yard, messing up the scenery." And so he was livid about it. Well, he tried to get over it and went to bed that night, got up the next morning, saw it again. He was even madder. Every time he went by it, he just got madder and madder and madder. He said, "I can't take this anymore." Went and got a shovel, brought the shovel back, dug that sign up, took the sign and carried it across the street, threw it over in the ditch in the property across the street from his house. Well, several months went by. Winter finally set in, and his brother and his brother's son came to visit with him. And his brother was a skiing enthusiast, and they decided they were going to make good use of the West Virginia mountains. So he told the farmer brother that he wanted to go skiing the next day. So why don't you come with us? And the farmer said, well, I can't do that. He said, I'm busy and got chores to do. But said, why don't you take my son, your son, and go and just have a great time. So they got up early the next morning, packed the car, and got ready to go skiing. Took off down the road, and it was one of those mornings where the fog had really come in and very, very heavily, and he couldn't see very well. And as he went around that first curve, he took it too quickly. And before he realized it, there he was, face to face with that narrow one-lane bridge, and there was a 18-wheeler truck that was coming right at him on the bridge. Nowhere he could go. There was a head-on collision, and the brother, the nephew, and his own son were killed instantaneously. About 3 days later, he was sitting in the church where they were going to have the triple funeral. And as he was sitting there, tears streaming down his cheeks, he had one thing on his mind, and that was this. This is my fault. He said, I removed the warning. Why did I care more about scenery than I cared about safety? What in the world was I thinking about? Why was I so careless? Why didn't I see the value in the sign? Signs mean a lot in our economy today. But you know, signs are very, very important in God's economy in the Scripture. As you go through the Scripture, you will see a series of signs that God gives us in order to point us to truth. Tonight, I want us to kind of back up in the history of God's people, and I want us to look at how God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and when he did that, God sealed the covenant by the institution of a sign. God gave Abraham a sign that he would use in Abraham's life as a teaching device, as something to remind Abraham of God's grace and of his own responsibility to God, a very important sign. What was the sign that God gave to Abraham? It was the sign of circumcision. It was a sign that showed God's promise, that showed God's warning, that showed God's forgiveness, and that also pointed to God's judgment. Now I want to share with you 5 points tonight as we look at this passage, and they all start with P's. But the first one I want us to look at is the picture of the sign. Look with me again at verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now I want to start here because we've got to understand the connection that takes place in the Bible between circumcision and baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 tells us a little bit about this connection. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now the Old Testament sign that marked out God's people as part of the covenant community of God from the time of Abraham all the way through the Old Covenant until the day of Pentecost when the Church of Jesus Christ was born, the sign all that time was a sign of circumcision. But when Pentecost came, then Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by authority of God, decreed that the sign of circumcision was to be changed and a new sign under the new covenant would be instituted, and that sign would be the sign of baptism. Peter goes on to tell us who that promise is given to. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, he says, "For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all those that are far off who are Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call." From that moment on, the sign was no longer circumcision, but it had been abrogated, and it was now changed into the New Testament sign, which is baptism. That is why today we baptize instead of circumcising. That is why today it is not even relevant for you as a child of God to circumcise anymore, because that sign has been abrogated, and the new sign is baptism. Now, the sign has changed, but the picture or the symbolism of the sign has not changed. Let me share with you, and we've talked about this a little bit, but what does it symbolize? What does circumcision represent in the Old Testament, and how does that relate to the New Testament? Because baptism in the New Testament represents the same thing. Let me share with you just very quickly a few things. Number one, it represents justification. Circumcision was a surgical operation that was painful and necessitated the shedding of blood. That was necessary for Abraham to see that, to let Abraham know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, why did blood need to be shed? Because we have a bad record. We are guilty of acts of sin. We need our sins washed away. How does that happen? It happens by the blood of Christ being shed for us. In the Old Testament, it was animals that were being killed. Their blood was being shed to cover over sin until Jesus could actually come and wash the sin away by His own precious blood. But we need justification because we've got a bad record. Secondly, it represents regeneration. Circumcision was a surgical operation on the male organ of generation, the organ that produces life. Now, I shared with you before that physical circumcision is a picture of spiritual circumcision, which is regeneration or being born again. Now, that's very, very important. Why do we need to be born again? Because we've got a bad heart. We've got a heart that is defective. The Scripture says that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We need a justification because we've got a bad record. We need regeneration because we've got a bad heart. Then thirdly, circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh. When the parent had a rabbi to circumcise his child in the old covenant, it was the cutting back of the foreskin or the flesh. And this parent was making a statement. They are saying, we put no confidence in our flesh. We realize that we can't save our child. We realize that he can't save or himself, or she can't save herself. It just can't happen. It's not going to happen. So we are trusting in God and God alone to save our children. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God's got to do it, and we are putting our children in God's hands. Now, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the Lord gave him the responsibility of changing the sign of circumcision to baptism. But the symbolism did not change. It was the same. Remember, Peter preached a great Pentecostal sermon? 3,000 people were pricked in the heart. They came to Peter and said, Peter, what do we do now? Remember what Peter said? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What is that? Justification. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's regeneration. So what circumcision symbolizes in the Old Testament, baptism symbolizes and represents in the New Covenant. All right, that's the picture of the sign. Secondly, I want us to look at the people of the sign. Look at verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. Abraham was told by God in no uncertain terms that the male members of the household, even the servants that were under his authority, were to be circumcised. They were to receive that sign. God did not say to Abraham, now I want you to look out, check out the people that are under your authority here, and see which ones have spiritual potential, or see which ones look to you like they have some kind of love for Jehovah. And if you see that, then go ahead and circumcise them, but forget about the others. That did not happen. God said, circumcise all the members, the male members of your home. In fact, look back in verse 14 at how important this was to God. He says, and the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Sounds like the sign was fairly important to God. You remember in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses, for some reason, had neglected to circumcise his oldest son, Gershom? And when that happened, God said to Moses, circumcise him or I'm taking his life. God did not say, this is a kind of take it or leave it option with you, Moses. Just, you know, whatever you think's good. It was not voluntary. It was mandatory that he give him the sign. Now, that seems odd to us, Because in verse 23, one of the persons who received the sign of circumcision was Ishmael. And we are told here that Ishmael was later cast out as an infidel. Who are Ishmael's descendants? Ishmael's descendants are the Muslims. People like Osama bin Laden, Ahmadinejad, Gaddafi, all of these people are the descendants of Ishmael. But yet we are told in no uncertain terms that God commanded even Ishmael, because he was in the home of Abraham, to be circumcised and to receive the sign. Later we find out that Abraham's son Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Both of them received the sign of circumcision. Jacob was saved, Esau was lost. So what does that tell us? It tells us that there are people who receive the sign of circumcision and have not been saved, that are not truly God's children. So what is true with circumcision is also true with baptism. Who receives the sign? Believers and their children. They are in the covenant, but baptism does not assure them of salvation. All right, third point, the power of the sign. Look at verse 25. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. At age 13, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was given to Ishmael as well as given to his father, who was Abraham. The surgical operation was performed on Ishmael, and he carried that mark in his body for the rest of his life. Here's my question. Was there power in that sign of circumcision? Was there power to save Ishmael in that sign? And the answer to that is no. Ishmael died a lost man. He died just like Esau did, with his hand balled up in a fist, shaking it at heaven, saying, God, just leave me alone. There was no spiritual power in the sign to save Ishmael, nor Isaac, nor anyone else. And that's real important for us to see. Same is true today. Water baptism is a picture of Holy Spirit baptism. It is not the reality. It is the symbol, the representation, or the picture. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know anyone who's been baptized in water and is not truly, genuinely saved? We all do, don't we? I know a lot of people who've been covenantally baptized, and then they grow up and they join a Baptist church, and then they're baptized on their profession of faith. And then for some reason they get dissatisfied with everything. They walk away from the faith and become agnostics. Turn away from the faith and turn away from Christ and turn away from it all. Now I'm not saying that these people have lost their salvation, but what I am saying is this, that their lack of perseverance, their lack of spiritual courage, that their lack of walking with the Lord shows to us that they were never truly saved to begin with. And what does that tell us? It tells us that there is no saving power in the sign. If you're depending on your baptism to save you, then you are living in a great deception. Ishmael died a lost man. Esau died a lost man. Adolf Hitler was baptized in a Christian church. He died a lost man. There is no saving power in the sign. The power to save is in Jesus Christ and His blood alone. Now, there are those who believe in a baptismal regeneration. The Catholic Church believes in a baptismal regeneration. They believe that when the priest pours the water over the head of that infant, that child is regenerated right then, that child has been born again into the kingdom of God, that he is saved right then. That's what they believe. They believe that there is something magical, something mystical in the water itself, that when that child is baptized by water, that God does a miracle and regeneration takes place and that person is saved. Water does not wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus washes away sin. All right, the fourth point is the purpose of the sign. So the question arises, if there is no power in the sign to save, then why do it? If I have never been covenantally baptized as a child, and I come to faith as an adult, and I know that I'm saved because I've trusted in Christ and turned from my sin, and He's done a work in my heart, and I'm a new person, a new creation in Christ, then why should I be baptized? Or if I have children, and these children that I have in my family, and I'm a believer, Why should I baptize them? What's the purpose in it if that baptism is not going to save them, if there's no power in that baptism to save? My answer to that is this: because God told us to do it. And I believe the Scripture teaches that God told us to do it. The Lord didn't give Abraham an option. He said, do it. The Lord didn't say to Moses, if you think this might be a good thing for your son to be circumcised, then do it. On the day of Pentecost, when the children of God responded to Peter's sermon, 3,000 people were pricked in the heart. They were baptized that very day, and I believe their children right along with them. When the Philippian jailer was saved at midnight in Philippi, the Scripture says that he believed. If you read that in the Greek, it's written in the singular masculine nominative tense, which means that only he believed, but he and his household were baptized. And they were baptized on that very night. So the sign didn't save them, but yet it was extremely important. Why? Because God has a purpose in the sign. In the Old Testament, when a little Jewish boy had been circumcised and he would take a bath, he would look at himself and he would say, you know, there's something different about me. I have a mark upon my body. And this differentiates me from the Gentile world. What does this mark mean? It means that I have been marked out as part of God's covenant community, and I have a covenant responsibility and obligation before God to repent of my sins and to walk holy before God. Parents, when your children are baptized here, it is not just a baby dedication. It is much more than that. Yes, you are dedicating your children to Christ. That is a wonderful and glorious thing. But it's more than that. You are having that child marked out as part of God's covenant community. You say, well, what does it matter? What is the purpose? The purpose is that God may very well use that sign as a means of grace in the life of that child. I would, if I had covenant children in my family right now, I would be pointing them back to their baptism and explaining that to them and explaining what it means. You have been marked out as part of God's covenant community. You belong to the Lord. You're in a covenant relationship with Him. And if you turn from this faith and you walk away from Him, you are going to be have a greater responsibility than the children in darkest Africa who've never heard. You have greater responsibility. God has a covenant obligation upon your life. I believe it's very important for you when you parents have little children that are sitting with you that have been baptized, that are growing up. When we're having a baptism here, that you share with them what's going on in this baptism and say to them, listen, that's what we did with you. You were baptized when you were just an infant. And we were saying to God, we know that you and you alone can save our child. We're putting our child in God's hands. And we're trusting that God's sovereignty is going to do a mighty work in your life and that you're going to come to a saving faith in Christ. And because of that, you have a greater responsibility and obligation to repent of your sins and to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. My introduction this evening, I told you about the man who lost his child in the car accident. And he lives today with horrible guilt because he took down the sign that would have warned his brother about the danger ahead. The highway department didn't put that sign up for nothing. There was a purpose. It was put there to warn of danger. The sign of baptism has the same purpose. It is a promise of forgiveness. It is also a warning of judgment. The sign does not have the power to save, but the sign does have the power to speak. And I believe that it speaks very loudly if it's understood correctly. All right, the fifth point I wanted to make is the presumption of the sign. Verse 26. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and his son Ishmael. As I said before, Ishmael died a lost man. His father was saved. His brother was saved. And he had the sign just like they did. But he died without God. He died without hope. And he will spend forever in an eternal hell separated from God. Parents, I counsel you with all my heart, understand the nature of the sign. And do not presume that just because your child has been baptized, that assures your child of eternal life. It does not. Now I want you to turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. We have the perfect picture of ungodly presumption and its consequences. As we read these verses, I want you to consider this scenario. Say that there is a child that's been reared in a covenant Christian family. This child has grown up with parents who love the Lord and love the Lord deeply. And this child has been covenantally baptized. This child has grown up hearing the Word of God, being at church every Sunday, watching their parents pray. They have benefits and blessings that most kids don't have. And I want you to listen to this passage in the light of that scenario. It says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit." A covenant child can be enlightened without actually being saved. Now what that means is that he understands some things that kids who are not in covenant homes would never understand. There's some enlightening. There's some spiritual light, some revelation that he gets, that he understands that other people would not, lost people would not know. Next, it says that he has tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, there's a difference between tasting and imbibing. Tasting like a wine tester, puts the wine in his mouth, swishes it around, spits it out. That's the kind of tasting that we're talking about here. So what it means is he's been in that covenant home. He has seen a lot. He knows that he's got lost friends that are out there in the world that don't have the benefits that he has in his family. He's got friends whose mother and daddy curse him and fuss at him. He's got a daddy that maybe comes home drunk, and his daddy doesn't do that. He doesn't have to put up with that kind of garbage going on in his home. He's got benefits, and he sees things in the spiritual realm that his lost friends, his other friends that are in non-Christian homes, just don't see. The Scripture says next here that he is a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word partaker is the Greek word metakos. Partaker is probably not the best word there. The word metakos means associated with. So he's associated with the things of God. He's seen the mighty moving of the Spirit of God in his family, in his church, in his own individual life. He has seen God do things that his lost friends, his people in non-Christian homes, have not seen. Verse 5 says, "He has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." This little guy's in a covenant home. He goes to church every Sunday. Probably didn't have Sunday school back then, but if they had, probably had something like it. He was around the Word of God all the time. They were memorizing it. He was being taught the Word of God. He was hearing it all the time. He was watching his mom and dad pray. He was seeing prayers answered. He saw the power of God, and he sees it on a daily basis. But verse 6 says this, "But if they turn away, they will never be renewed again to repentance." Now, here you have this covenant child, grows up in this family, sees all of this, experiences all these blessings and benefits from being in that covenant family. And what did he do? They had presumed on God's grace. And if you just presume on God's grace, and that's all it is, then your heart will become hardened and hardened and hardened, and you'll become a reprobate and can become an apostate and walk away from the faith. That's exactly what these people had done. Now, people, should that bother us? Let me tell you, that ought to bother us horribly. Jesus said, "The servant who knows to do his master's will and does not do it will be beaten with many stripes." So the question arises, especially in the heart of Christian parents, "Well, Doug, what about my kids? Man, I'm concerned about them. I want to know that they're saved. Man, I want to know that when they die, they're going to heaven. I want to know that they're going to spend all of eternity, not only with Jesus, but with me." Well, what do you do if you have children and you have that kind of concern? Well, let me tell you what you do. I think, first of all, you give them the sign that marks them out as part of God's covenant community. You take them back to that sign as they're living out that life. Explain what that sign is all about, and explain how that sign marks them out and how they have a responsibility, a covenant obligation before God, to repent of their sins and to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. You train them up in the teaching and nurturing of the Lord. You get them in a good Bible-believing church, and you pray, pray, pray. I want to close with a statement from one of my favorite preachers, J.C. Ryle. I think he said it well. Ryle said, "I know that you cannot convert your child. I know well that they who are born again are born not of the will of man, but of God. But I know also that God says expressly, train up your child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. And God never had a command on a Christian that he would not give his grace to perform. And I know too that our duty is not to stand still and dispute, but to go forward and obey. It is just in the going forward that God will meet with us. The path of obedience is the way in which he gives the blessing. We have only to do as the servants were commanded at the marriage feast of Cana, to fill the water pots with water, and we may safely leave it to the Lord to turn that water into wine. I love that. Parents, our responsibility is to use the sign to point our children to Christ, to a holy walk with him, to a surrender to his lordship, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look through this issue of baptism. We pray, Heavenly Father, you would help us that we might walk in a new understanding of it, Lord, that it might be precious to us, that it might mean something to us, and Heavenly Father, that we might be faithful to what your word has to say. We again praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us and grace. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you help us, that we might be the kind of church that would be a lighthouse here in Harrisburg, that people would see that there's a difference in us, and Lord, that it would not be a prideful difference, but it would be a humble humility, that it would be a trust that they see that we have in you, a dependence upon Christ and nothing else. Lord Jesus, we love you tonight, praise you, and thank you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen.